Second John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, in keeping with the command we have received from the Father. So now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command, as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching, but goes beyond it, does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home, and do not greet him, for the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings.
For those of you who don't know me, my name's Kevin. I'm the youth director here at Lifeway. I've been the youth director for about 3 years, actually, almost to the day. I think my three-year anniversary is like May 21st or something like that. To start this series, I want to ask a question. What is the most important letter you've ever received or written? Does a specific letter pop into your head? It's kind of a funny question in a day and age where we don't send letters that often and we don't receive letters, maybe the, you know, birthday card or the anniversary card or something like that. When was the last time you actually read it? In fact, there's probably some of us sitting in this room who every time we do read a letter, we have to Google how to address it or where does the stamp go, things like that. And I'm willing to bet that there's people in this room who maybe have never actually mailed a letter before in their lives. You might be hard-pressed to find like the nearest post office or something. So it's a little bit of a silly question, but does a letter come to mind when I ask what is the most important letter you've received? For me, I actually have three letters that come to mind. Three letters that my brother Max wrote to me while he was at basic training and I was a freshman in college. So I actually have one of these letters with me today. The reason this is such an important letter to me, and I've saved it, he wrote it in March of 2014. So I'll let you do the math. I'm only 25, so freshman year of college was then. So my brother wrote this, and the reason I kept it is because I wrote him a letter while he started basic training that was really meaningful. I wanted to essentially ask him if he knew the gospel. We had grown up in a family that we didn't really talk about faith on a personal level. It was more of we talked about religion and politics and things like that. But it wasn't on a personal level. And now that I was a freshman in college, at Bible college, I had a burden on my heart to make sure all of my siblings actually knew and believed and followed the gospel. And so I wrote Max this letter, and I had some friends come and pray with me and for me as I mailed the letter. And a few weeks later, Max responded. And I was so excited. I went to the mailroom at college. I opened it up, and I read it, and I immediately started crying. Because in that letter, he had responded that he did know the gospel. He responded that he was going to church during basic training. They had an awesome chaplain, and a lot of guys in his platoon all were believers. And so they would go together, they would do the service, they would have a Bible study, and it was really a time of respite for him. He talked about how each Sunday he heard a message that was able to apply to his life, and how he started to pray and actually see God move in his life through prayer. When he had something coming up he was worried or nervous about, he would pray and peace would come into his life. I remember getting the letter, opening it, reading it, and going into the cafeteria. It was about dinner time, to tell my buddies who had been praying with me. And as soon as I tried to get out the words, my eyes watered and my throat kind of closed up because I was just overjoyed. And all these years later, I've kept these letters and I will continue to keep them. They are meaningful. The most important letter in my life came from my brother and has motivated me to continue to pray for and share the gospel with my other siblings who don't believe or don't have a relationship. That letter has actually motivated me to continue on in this calling that I believe God has on my life and the life of Rachel, to share the good news of Jesus with those who have not yet heard. If handwritten letters from people can impact lives that much, how much more can letters written as the very word of God impact us today? That's why we're going through this four-week series through the letter of 2 John. This letter is short. It's only 13 verses, 245 words in the Greek, and it would have been written on one sheet of papyrus. In fact, one scholar, a man by the name of Daniel Akin, who I will reference a lot this morning, referred to this letter as a postcard epistle, and that's where I get the name of this sermon series from. Sadly, we've often viewed the shortness of this letter to mean that it doesn't actually have a depth of importance for us. But for a man who's only 5'5", I've never let shortness equate to unimportance. This postcard epistle has so much for us if we are willing to sit, to read, to soak in the scriptures and allow it to impact our lives. In fact, Akin writes, "The neglect of this epistle throughout the history of the church has been unfortunate because no letter more beautifully balances the twin Christian graces of truth and love." And so my goal for this series is to go really deep into this book so that we may see how to better live out love and truth. So each Sunday, we're only going to spend time in a few verses. Already, we've read the entire book this morning, whether you knew it or not. We've read it in the scripture reading. And in fact, if you're signed up for the Lifeway interview emails, starting last week, you should have been walking through 1 John to prep us for this Sunday. And today, you'll receive another email, if you haven't already, that will take you through a reading plan through the Gospel of John. In those emails, there's included some other videos to help you understand the context better, as well as the playlist that Jeremy mentioned with the worship songs to help you focus in and meditate on the passages that we read and preach on. All of the outside reading is aimed to give you a better understanding of the words and the themes and the grammar and the styles of John's writing so that we can be better equipped to follow Christ. And so if you haven't signed up for the interview, feel free to, after the service, go to lifewayconnect.com and do so, or you can contact one of us on staff. If you don't want to do that, I would still highly encourage you to read 1 John and the Gospels of John as we go through this series. Especially 1 John, because 2 John is actually seen as a miniature version of 1 John. He references a lot of the same themes in 2 John that he expounds on in 1 John. In fact, all throughout 2 John, he uses 6 words repeatedly to cue us in to the theme of the book. He uses words like trust 5 times, love 4 times, commandment 4 times, walk, teaching, children 3 times. Grant Osborne and Philip Comfort write in their commentary that essentially the letter is to the reader, to the children, if you will, to live in the truth, love one another, to be on guard against false teachers, and to adhere to the apostolic teachings. That is, to adhere to the teachings of the church leaders. And Akin again writes in his commentary on the goal of this letter is to also do these things, but also to help the congregants have safety of certainty The spiritual safety of the believing community is confidently affirmed, being further heightened by the fact that John begins and ends his letter with a reference to their election or their being chosen by God. This book is to encourage the congregants to live in the truth, love one another, be on guard, to adhere to the teachings as chosen followers of Christ. How important of a letter for us today when it seems like so many followers of Jesus are neglecting one or more of the things in this list. How many followers of Jesus who are flat out walking away from the faith. This letter should be an encouragement for us to hold true. So I won't go into all the things that Marta has already mentioned, but again, New Testament letters will essentially have four different parts. There's the introduction, the greeting that usually lists a sender and a recipient. It also usually has a prayer of thanksgiving or maybe a supplication in it. Then there's the body, and the body has two parts to it. There's the exposition, that is like a giving of detail and facts and information. And then there's the exhortation, which is really just a call to action, a call to put into place those things that the exposition deals with. And then finally, there's the closing that gives a final greeting. Maybe it's another prayer. Maybe it's a challenge or more traveling descriptions, things like that. And that's essentially how we're going to walk through this sermon series. Today, we're going to deal with the introduction. And then the next two Sundays, we'll deal with the body of the text. And then the last Sunday, we'll deal with the closing of the letter. And so, with that being said, open up your Bibles to 2 John. We're going to read verse 1 through 3. I'm going to read it now, and then we'll start to break it down. Verses 1 through 3, also just a side note, I'm using CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, for this whole series. Your version may be a little different. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And so let's deal with the writer and the recipient to begin. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Let's begin with the elder. You're probably noticed by now that the book is called 2 John. And yet nowhere in this letter do we actually see the author's name. He simply refers to himself as the elder. Throughout most of Christian history, we've attributed this letter to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, also son of Zebedee. He's a close follower and one of Jesus and was one of the 12. How do we know this? Well, from a couple of things, a couple clues in the text that he gives. Now, I'm going to be honest, for some of you, you may not care. It may be kind of a mute point. It may be that you're good just having the book called 2 John, and that's all you need to know. For others, if you're like me, you really want to dive into it and understand why. Why is it called 2 John if we don't know who wrote it? And so for those of you in the first group, I want to encourage you to stick with us as we kind of dive into some of this. And for those of you in the second group, you're welcome. We're going to dive in right now. So we know this again, we can conclude that 2nd and 3rd John was written by John because of cues he gives us in the text. We know that 2nd and 3rd John were most likely written by 1st John, even though there's three separate letters, because there's similar themes, words, grammar, style of writing are all the same. In fact, if I were preaching this at youth group, I would say that the vibes of the letters are all the same. Which I can see, I can even see Alara shaking his head right now. the letters are all written by the same author, we can safely conclude. In fact, 2 John has almost identical verses to 1 John. I think I have them up on the screen for you. 5 of the 13 verses in 2 John are almost identical to 1 John. You can see them there. And so if 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written by the same person, we need to ask, well, who wrote 1 John? Again, we don't actually see an author explicitly mentioned in 1 John, but we do see the same sort of words, grammar, styles, things like that, vibes, if you will, as these letters to the Gospel of John. And so now we can connect 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to the Gospel of John. We also know that 1 John was written by an eyewitness of Jesus, somebody who was walking with Jesus. And we know that based on 1 John 1:1 that says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John connected to the Gospel of John. So who wrote the Gospel of John? You may be surprised to know this, but again, the author is not explicitly mentioned. It's not like it says, John, I'm John. Zebedee's my dad. I'm writing this. In fact, all we know about the writer of the Gospel of John is that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21:24 actually tells us and describes this disciple as being the disciple who testifies to these things, that is, the things written in the book, and who actually wrote them down. So to add further weight to the fact that this same John was the Apostle John, the Elder John, the son of Zebedee, sometimes referred to as John the Evangelist. To add further weight, many of the early church fathers and early church writings, such as Irenaeus and this fragment called the Moratorian fragments, I could be butchering that word, but many of those had the same view that John was the same apostle and elder. Not to be confused with John the Baptist that the Gospels write about, or John Mark that is mentioned in Acts and who many think wrote the book of Mark. There's a lot of Johns in the Bible for some reason. I think something that's also cool is Irenaeus, when he was a kid, was taught by Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in 65 to 100 AD. Polycarp claimed to have been taught by John and actually testified that these letters were written by John the Apostle. Now, I say all that for a couple of reasons. One, because like Marta mentioned, the fact that we know for certain, or as certain as possible, who wrote this and that they were an eyewitness can give us certainty of the things that they claim in scriptures. We can have confidence that these letters were written by real people, a real person who was a real disciple of Jesus, who really walked and lived and performed miracles. It's not just a book of fairy tales or good moral stories that were written hundreds of years later. No, this was these letters and books were written close to the time of Jesus. We can have confidence of the historicity of the writing. So why doesn't John just come out and say who he is? Why does he seem to sprinkle little clues to point us to him and not just explicitly say it? Well, of course, this is just a guess, but I think part of it is that John is being intentional not to overly state his identity. Rather, he is striving to simply give the facts and the thoughts of what he experienced. He is living in meekness, trying to follow the words that he actually quoted John the Baptist saying in John 3:30, he must become greater, I must become least. Yet this is not John's aim in writing, is to not make more of himself. John seems to never want to make much of himself. Rather, he wants to make much of Christ. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes. I think I've mentioned it before. It's by a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, and I'm trying to convince Rachel to, when we have our first son, to name him Zinzendorf. I think we can call him Zinny for short or something. But Zinzendorf is quoted, and most people summarize him by saying this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's what John is accomplishing in this. He's not trying to point to himself, look at me, I was one of the followers of Christ. He's trying to make much of the name of Jesus. And I think the same should hold true for us. Now, only two words into this passage, and I think I've already taken like 15 minutes, so let's continue on. The elder is writing to the elect lady and her children. Again, we don't see a name of who this elect lady is. We're somewhat left to wonder. And so I want to offer the three views that most scholars hold to in regards to who this elect lady is and who her children are. First, and I'm going to kind of move through this pretty quickly. First, the elect lady is maybe the universal church of all time, and her children would be all believers of all times. To be completely honest, the reason this made the list is in part for most scholars is because One of the church fathers, Jerome, held this view, but most people don't believe this view. They don't really think that this is the actual goal of the elect lady and her children, using that language. So we're going to essentially skip over that. The second is that the elect lady and her children stood for a specific woman and her literal children. And then the third view is that the elect lady was a metaphor for a local church congregation, and her children would have been the members of that local church. Again, the first view we're going to skip over, so let's look at the main two views. First, the view that the elect lady was a specific woman. The Greek words here are electos kaira. Electos literally meaning chosen by God or elect, and kaira, which is a feminine noun, is often translated as lady or woman. Some have thought that the name of the woman was actually Electa. Possibly, I think, I haven't confirmed this, but possibly where Carmen Electra gets her name from. Again, not confirmed that, but maybe, who knows. Clement of Alexandria actually held this view, but ultimately that wouldn't really make sense, because then later in the letter, when the elder writes that your elect sister greets you, that would say Electa, your sister Electa greets you, and so most people don't believe that. The other option being Kaira is the lady's name, and that word electos is there to show that Kaira is chosen. Now, again, the issue here is the Greek. If that were the name of the lady, Kaira, then there should have been a definite article in front of it, like we see in 3 John when he writes to Gaius. And so many scholars, modern-day scholars, don't think that her name was Kaira, and thus it's translated as lady or a woman in there. Many have said that if this was a specific lady, then this love letter, which it would have been, wouldn't necessarily apply to the rest of the church, or he wouldn't use the same language in there. For instance, John Stott writes that John's language is not appropriate to a real person, either in his statement of love or his exhortation to love. The elder could hardly refer to his personal love for a lady and her children as a command we have had from the beginning. So most scholars believe the third option, making the most sense, that the elder is writing to a specific local church, that he would have been their elder and they would have viewed him as their spiritual leader. Again, one of the things that I love Aiken writes in regards to this is, regardless of how one interprets these words, however, the basic application of the epistle remains unchanged. What the author would expect of a woman and her children, he would also expect of a local church and its members. As we will see, the recipients of this letter are urged to walk in the truth, to love one another, and to be on guard against false teachers. This message and the purpose of this letter is what we will dive deep in the next few weeks. So why does John use the wording electos kaira? Well, because I believe it offers a certainty of their and our salvation in Jesus. And being part of the chosen by God means that we now have an avenue of relationship with God. We have an avenue of relationship with Jesus by the blood of Christ on the cross. Jesus, through this election, we have an avenue of abiding with Christ. Jesus calls and talks about in John 15, the result of our election is abiding in Christ. Jesus calls us into right relationship with himself by his blood and for his glory. We therefore can connect with him. We can depend on him and we can remain in him. And we can have a certainty of our faith in him is secure. As a community of believers, John is reminding them of their election in God. What sets followers of Jesus apart from other religions in the world is that we have this certainty of salvation, not by anything we have done, but by what has been done for us. If you believe this, if you've put your faith into that message of Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, then you are one of the elect. And so now we have established the reader and the sender and the recipient. The elder then encourages the recipient, the elect, to embrace truth and love. If you look at the latter half of verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever." It is here that we pick up the glasses through which to read the rest of the book. As we continue on, all of what John writes is through the lens of love and truth, aletheia, or agape. I also want to make a quick note. In regards to the Greek, I've found that Alvin had studied 5 semesters of Greek, and Heather actually has 8 years of Greek under her belt. And so feel free to direct any and all questions to them. They would love to answer them and spend time talking to you about this sort of stuff. But truth and love, aletheia and agape, are what we read the scriptures through at this point. First, let us look to the first part of that statement. The truth by which John loves. Often people wrestle with this idea of whether or not Christianity is true, whether or not Jesus is true, whether or not what the Bible says is true. In fact, many people who don't have a belief in Christ will say, "I just can't believe it's true." Now, for those of you who have a relationship with Jesus, us on staff, things like that, we have come to the conclusion that what Scripture says, what Jesus says about himself, what the Bible teaches is true. But here, I think there's something more that we often overlook. John here, in referencing the truth, is not only saying that Jesus is true, or what is written about Jesus is true. It's saying that Jesus is the truth. Truth is who Jesus is. Jesus refers to himself as such in John 14:6 when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's something more happening with Jesus as the truth. He is the embodiment of what is true. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus, that necessitates that you know the truth. Therefore, your belief in Jesus as the risen Savior leads to an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of truth inside. It is that indwelling that then binds you to the Father forever. As we will see in later weeks, it is that indwelling that then binds you to other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the truth within us. John here is not merely concerned with a philosophical idea of truth. He is not using this word in a shallow way. He is concerned with a deeply spiritual subject, the truth. In the truth, there cannot be any hint of error. The truth brings things to light and overcomes the darkness. We must constantly strive to know the truth and to make the truth known to others, because it is that truth that will set us free. At the same time, we must remember that the truth relates to both belief and behavior. Our knowledge of God should propel us forward into action and love. Otherwise, it may be that we don't actually know the truth, we just know about the truth. And there is a huge eternal difference to those two statements. There's much more that could be said of truth, but as we'll look in verse 3 in a bit, truth and love launch us into the body of this letter that we're going to dive deeper in weeks to come. So next, let's look at the love portion of embracing truth and love. We are told to love in the truth. We see this in how the elder writes not only of his love for them in the truth, but also the love that all believers have, all of us who have the truth. Loving someone in the truth can only be done by those who are in God. That is, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. If you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, you have been made new, and then your life should be marked by a life of love for others. And so we have to ask the question, who are we to love? The Bible talks about 2 types of people that we're supposed to love. One, we're supposed to love brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Everybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, we're supposed to love them. The second type of person we're supposed to love is everybody else. So you're essentially supposed to just love everybody. Now, if you can find somebody who's not in that group, feel free to not love them, I guess. But if they're in one of those two categories, our response is love. Now, it is easy to love those that we like to love, right? I love loving Rachel. It's pretty easy to love Rachel. In fact, and I've said this before, and it's not a joke, I think her biggest flaw is that she cares too much. And again, I don't say that as a joke. So because of that, it's pretty easy to love her. In fact, we just celebrated 5 years of marriage yesterday, and we had a great time remembering our love, talking about love, things like that. I love loving Rachel. It is much harder to love people I don't love loving. It's much harder to love those who are, whether inside the faith or outside, who are different than us, who maybe believe different things or act in different ways. It's much harder to love those who are maybe our enemies to a certain degree. We can only love others if we have the truth inside of us. We cannot fabricate the emotion of love for our enemies or those who are different than us. We can only do something, we can only love them if something inside of us is empowering us to do so, if the truth inside of us is empowering us to do so. Many of you know that last week while Rachel and I were asleep, or 2 weeks ago now, our home was burglarized. Somebody broke in and they stole about $5,000 worth of electronics. They stole like just up the hill in the annex. They actually opened up our bedroom door and came in. So super crazy, weird story, right? Our first response was heartbreak for this individual. I don't say this to try to bolster ourselves up. Honestly, we were both shocked by how calm and how much our hearts broke for this person. They felt that they had to either steal or they wanted to steal as opposed to seeking help some other way. They were able to look at people while they slept and still steal things. How broken do you have to be? Our hearts have weighed heavy for this individual or these people. In fact, Rachel even said the day that it happened, she felt so bad that the person was so broken that they felt like they had to come in through the back door at night and steal when they could have easily come through the front door during the day and we would have welcomed them. Our response to the burglar was a deep love for them so that they would know the truth. We want them to know the truth. I'm praying that the Bible they stole in my backpack, that they would read it and come to know the Father, and that we would call them a brother or sister in Christ. Again, this is not to bolster ourselves up. Humanly speaking, there is no way we could have responded like that. It is the truth inside of us that has led us to that response. It can only come from something outside of ourselves. In fact, I love how the author Carl Medeiros illustrates loving those outside of us or who are maybe enemies for us in his book, Muslims, Christians, and Jesus. Medeiros recounts an experience where in 2003, he was in Iraq, and his team was pulled over, and they were dragged from their cars, and AK-47s were held at their heads. Now, he survived this experience, and he doesn't go into a lot of detail about it, but he talks about how later he was asking himself if he could go back and do it differently, would he still go to the Middle East? And I love what he says. He writes, "I had my answer immediately. The Holy Spirit spoke inside of me so strongly that my body trembled. I heard the words, I love these people. That's when I realized the truth. I love these Arabs too. But it wasn't my love that drove me. It was his love for them. I was simply a part of the story." Folks, that is the sort of love that can only come from the truth inside of us. And it's a love that should propel us forward to share that truth with others. After writing that the elect would embrace the truth, John moves towards encouraging the elect to enjoy the truth. We read in the final verse that we'll study today, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." These three words, grace, mercy, and peace, are so easy to overlook. But I hope I've already shown that John and the other biblical authors pick their words very carefully. In fact, we don't actually see in anywhere else in John's writings these three words used together like this. I love, there's a man by the name of Alexander McLaren who writes very beautifully and poetically about this verse. And he paints us a picture. And so I want to take a slow, deep look at each word so that we can see the beauty that it yields. Alexander McLaren writes about a fountain that brings water into a stream, and that stream ends in a great still lake. That is grace, mercy, and peace. Grace refers to God's attitude and thought. McLaren writes, the very foundation and notion of the word grace is free, undeserved, unsolicited, self-prompted, and altogether gratuitous bestowment, a love that is its own reasoning. Grace is the thing that comes freely from God. Again, in following McLaren's beautiful analogy, grace is the fountain whose waters come from a well that is deep and unending. McLaren writes, grace is love that is not drawn out, but that bursts out, self-originated, undeserved. And how do we experience that grace? The experience of God's grace is the experience of his mercy. Again, he writes, mercy is the manifestation of grace in act, referring to the workings of the Godhead in his relation to humanity. Mercy is the stream that flows. And when you seek it, you will find it. And when you find it, it will bring forth the water of life. You received God's grace by his mercy. Mercy is the experience of grace. And the result of that grace is peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful. Jesus' peace in our lives is the result of the experience of his mercy and grace. It is a peace that calms every storm that the world could have for us. It is a peace that withstands whatever the world could throw. For the one who knows God through the truth, that what Jesus said is true, that what Jesus set out to do is finished. For the one who knows God knows peace. But for the one who is an enemy of God, that is, for the one who is not a follower of Christ, has not been renewed by the truth of Jesus, there cannot be any true experience of peace. Rather, there will ultimately be an experience of God's judgment. Grace, mercy, and peace can only have eternal consequences if they are from God and Jesus. That is, from the Eternal One. John here is making a distinction between a worldly belief that an individual can obtain some sort of peace in themselves, some sort of self-enlightenment or self-comfort, as if one can skip over the grace and mercy from God and go straight to the peace, inner peace of themselves. At some point, if you neglect the fountain where the water comes from, the great lake of peace will dry out. These things all come from God and Jesus in truth and love. Again, these are the lenses through which we will read the rest of the letter. In the following weeks, I pray that you would see how deep of a role both of these words play in the life of the believer. How deep of a role they play in your life in relationship with Jesus. This embracing and enjoying of truth and love is what distinguishes the elect. The elect are those who embrace and enjoy truth and love. As I hope you have seen, this short postcard of a letter is packed with beautiful and deep exhortations for us. This elder is writing to this people who he has a deep love for. And they, as their spiritual leader, look to him to point them to Jesus. He desires for them to know the truth. The elder is concerned first and foremost for the truth of the gospel. And then he is concerned for his people. He desires for them to hold fast to the truth and love of Christ. I love how in the CSB study Bible it says that John is asking the recipients, would they neglect to embody God's love for one another? Would they fall prey to false teachers? I imagine in John writing this that he would have been asking the questions, would they embrace the truth of Christ on the cross? Would they believe that and follow that and hold to that? Would they allow that to be the thing that guides every action of their life? Or would they be, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14, would they be tossed by every wave and blown around by every wind of teaching? Would they enjoy grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus? Would they be the elect who embrace and enjoy the truth and love? And ultimately, will we? Let's pray, and I'll invite the worship team back up. Father, I pray that you would give us your grace and your wisdom as we read these letters, or this letter in the next weeks ahead. Father, I pray that you would empower us by the grace of your Holy Spirit to be the elect, to live into that as our identity, to have confidence of our salvation in you, not by what we can do, but by what you have already done in Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would experience your grace, mercy, and peace. I pray that we would be people marked by such a regard for peace and living out that peace in our lives that others would look to us and see that we are different, see that we have the eternal truth inside of us. Father, I pray that for those of who are listening to this who may not have experienced that grace and mercy and peace, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to you and that you would save them and that they would be the elect with us. Father, we ask this all in Christ's name.